If you're in the transition group, I'd like you to stay here this morning, if by chance you haven't heard that. Amen. And welcome to our continuation of the series entitled The Walk of God. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning, right here, right now, and ask God to come and prepare us to be fed. Lord Jesus, I ask you now to touch the hearts of those that are here. Lord, including me, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight as I literally try to get out of the way as you feed your sheep this morning. Lord, I pray that eternity will be different because of what happened here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Friends, something I've said to you before, I'll say again. What you believe is who you become. What you believe is what and who you will become. You say, okay, Pastor Jeff, tie that into God's word. John chapter 12, verse 37, our only scripture for today. God's word says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Let me contextualize. But though Jesus had performed so many signs in your life, yet you were not believing in him. Friends, this morning I want to share with you a missional mosaic, if you will, of ministry in coming to understand what believing in Christ really looks like, what it really is. And I recognize that if you're part of the Bridge family, you say, Pastor Jeff, you beat that drum about every time we come together. And I always will. This morning, what I want to do is I want to share with you from three songs, two poems, a couple of conversations, and three other didactic teachings that bring home a 10-point perspective on what it is to believe in him. If these folks are being called out for all time as those that have seen Jesus perform so many signs, and I ask you, Christian, haven't you seen him do so many things in your life? I say to you, churchgoer, who may not be Christian, haven't you seen him do so many things in your life? I say to you, skeptic, who enjoyed the sunrise this morning, and breath and knowledge, haven't you seen him do so many things in your life? And yet to all of us, don't we so often live as though we do not believe? I want to offer you this morning, through the acronym of believing with an exclamation mark, 10 points. I want you to see the attitude associated with believing. I want you to see the Christ that is at the heart of believing, the Word of God in believing, the plan of God, the response of God's people, the worship, the true worship that is involved in believing, the church that believes, the mission of believers, the gospel that is at the core of biblical belief, and then the passion that comes with this. My intention is to say very little to you this morning. And I'm going to let some others let you see this perspective. And I pray that we will all go home different than the way we came, closer to Christ. And I pray perhaps true Christians. Let's start with the B of believing, which is the beginning. And the beginning is amazing grace. It is the attitude of gratitude. And I ask you, if you'd like to, feel free to stand and sing with this song that takes the anthem of our praise up to our King. Amen.
done for me.
Biblical belief begins with amazing grace. True biblical believing begins with amazing love. That belief is centered in and totally saturated in Jesus the Christ. Listen to this perspective.
Every time we're talking with people, we're wanting to lead to Christ, we're showing people how to follow Christ, we're pointing them to Christ, we're leading them to Christ, we're talking about Christ. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have been reading that this week, just this: the more we behold Christ, the more we become like Christ. That's how people are going to become more like Christ. They're going to become disciples of Christ by seeing Christ more and more and more. So not just reading a book or whatever, just to read a book, or not just reading the Bible, but to read the Bible to see Christ, to use any other resources in order to help us see Christ better, and just make sure that Jesus is central in everything you're talking about. You're praying, like everything's fixed on Christ.
Otherwise, people will become over-dependent on us. Mm. And I think, honestly, sometimes we like that, you know, versus, I mean, the truth is what I want to see is I want people getting alone with Jesus, alone with that word, and going, God, this is what I see. I got to go do this. I want my children to get to that point where it's not dad's leading me to do this and so dependent on dad's relationship with it. It's like, no, they know how to get alone with the word and just go, I got to do this because Jesus, this is what you are calling me to. And we have to transfer people to that. Otherwise, they're constantly dependent on us, and that's going to kill them. It's going to weaken the church. It's going to cause that person to never reach their potential. We have to keep pushing people towards that relationship with God. I mean, those of us who have experienced that, who have drawn our strength from that, I am so glad my leaders did not make me dependent on them, but they taught me how to be dependent on Jesus. And so now I cherish that time alone with God. Those are the greatest times in my life, are those times alone with Jesus. And so if I don't make Christ central, I'm keeping from them the greatest thing in their life, that relationship with Jesus and that dependence on Him and their ability to walk alone with Jesus.
And if we're not careful, we can set up these artificial markers in disciple making and being disciple of Jesus. Okay, we're doing this. Even from the very beginning, okay, we've prayed this prayer, we've done this, now we're reading the Bible. The question is, do we know Jesus? Mm-hmm. Do the people we're walking alongside, do we love Jesus more week after week after week? Because we don't want to get to the end. And I mean, I think about Jesus when he says to the Pharisees, I mean, you travel all over the place making disciples, but you're making disciples of yourselves, and they're going to hell as a result. Like, there are people who will stand before Jesus and say, I did all these things, and he'll say, I never knew you. Like, no, we want people to know Jesus.
Yeah.
Biblical believing is putting Jesus the Christ at the center of everything. Believing biblically means that Jesus is central and all of your life is dependent upon Him. Biblical believing embraces the surrender and the saturation of everything and all parts of your life into Christ Jesus. Now you say, Pastor Jeff, where'd you get that from? God and His Word. And you see, what happens is when you believe biblically, God and His Word, they take on an entirely new place in your life.
This morning, I really, really, really did not want to read my Bible. The thought of sitting up in my bed, fingers filled with the marrow of laziness, ESV silent in its distance but loud in its convicting invisible sirens, the disrupting music of my consistent encouragements that I stack in the back of my disciples' ears, such as, you have to read your Bible. The Word is where you meet Jesus. How do you expect to know God if you don't read about Him? Nag me to action. So I settled for the conveniently placed Bible application on my phone. Thank you, Apple, for your help. I proceed to read a psalm or two until I feel I've met my morning spiritual quota for the day, and then my heart proceeded to grab my soul by the hands and gently place a heavy Nagasaki-like whisper inside of its palms. You are far too easily satisfied, I thought. And I remembered the big picture, that the Bible is where I get to know God. King, Savior, Lord, friend, Jesus meets me in this book that I often treasure in theory. So reading the Bible really does matter. Where else can I go to audibly see the voice of God, learn how to climb inside of His shadow and follow it straight into His throne? My soul is safe there. So I'm done with the excuses. The next time laziness or whatever attempts to steal me from the Bible, I'm just going to punch it in its face.
Believing understands that the Word of God matters. Believing involves a radically transformed relationship with God's Word. Biblical believing involves learning, loving, and living God's Word. In doing so, biblical believers come to embrace God's plan.
Go back with me to the very, very beginning. That's where it starts to understand this whole thing about who we are, why we even exist on the planet. I know you didn't probably come to Verge today thinking like, wow, we're going to find out the meaning of life. Yes, you did. Bonus. It's not even in your booklet, but you get to, okay? So go back to the beginning with me. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word, Jesus, was with God in the beginning, and through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has ever been made. And then the story moves on, and it says, and then His Spirit moved over the face of the earth. And then we see that our God who always does what is good and right and perfect, He creates the earth in all of its splendor, in all of its texture, in all of its color. He creates it amazingly beautiful. And then He fills it with all kinds of wild animals and birds and fish and a garden. And then God says, let us create humans to be like us. And He places these humans created in His image in this garden. Our God, who is three in one, Father and Son and Spirit, creates people, creates humans in His image to be like Himself. Just think about that for a second. This is how the story starts. This is how the Bible says it all got going. But the Bible also teaches that those first humans and every one of them since, right down to you and I today, that we all rebelled against God and His creation in that order of how He created us to be. And we all thought that we can manage the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, for ourselves better. And we attempted to create an identity apart from our Creator, apart from this God who exists three in one. But Jesus came, praise God, hallelujah, Jesus came and He exchanged His perfect life, His perfect righteousness in place of us, in place of our sin and our rebellion and our unrighteousness. And He did this to restore us back to the way that we were originally created to be. Created in the image of God. Restored back to our original creation, and also restored back to a right relationship with that Creator, with our God. Now, if we're in Christ, the Bible teaches that we've actually been transformed. The moment that you put your hope and your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible teaches that you were transformed, that something happened. You were made a new creation. And you were given a new and restored identity. Back to the identity and the relationship that God had created you to have with Him. Now, the more we understand this to be true, the more fulfilled our lives will be. And the more our lives will actually display the glory of God. That word glory is huge. To glorify means to show and manifest and magnify the way something or someone really is. And the more we understand and live out of our restored true identity, the more peace and joy we have, but the more we glorify the God who created us in the first place. Now, we've all seen and heard this before. If you've ever been baptized or witnessed a baptism ceremony, I guarantee you've heard this. But you may have missed subtle nuances or aspects of this that I think are huge. Jesus says this in Matthew 28:19, okay? And He lays out the entire picture and command for us. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, so everywhere, all worlds, all neighborhoods, everywhere, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There it is, the mission of the church and this amazing identity statement. Did you catch it in there? Into the name of. Now, whenever you hear the name of in Scripture, like you pray in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, we get to do this. That's a huge identity statement. Pay attention to that. Into the name of. Now, see, this baptism that we've experienced is not some sort of a salvational magic spell or just some ancient church ritual that, by gosh, you're just supposed to do it. What Jesus is saying here is make disciples, teach people to walk in my ways the way God created the world to be. Invite them back to my ways and then baptize them, baptismo, immerse, soak them into their new identity. That's what he's saying. Baptize them, soak them into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. All a huge identity statement. Okay, let's take a look at each of these. We're baptized into the name of the Father. Now, our name has everything to do with whose family we're a part of, right? I'm a Kalinowski, Team K, that's what we call our family. It is awesome. If you ever get invited to a Team K dinner, event, or party, say yes. It's a huge upgrade in life, trust me. This is my family's crest, Team K. Whose name we have is whose family we're a part of. It's a big deal. Into the name of the Father. We are, as Christians now, because of Christ, we are all dearly loved sons and daughters of the same daddy. That makes us a family. Not theoretically a family, eternally a family. The way we were actually created to be, part of the same family with God as our dad. We're also baptized into the name of the Son. We enter into this identity relationship with Jesus. Jesus, who is our King, is also our brother, but he came as a servant and he served the entire world, laying his life down. And he sends us out. He says, as I've been sent, so I send you. And we're sent also as servants. That's part of our identity in this King, the servant King. It's not what we do, it's who we are. We don't serve as an act, we serve as an outflow of our identity. And finally, we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the New Testament, we see that not only was Jesus conceived by the Spirit and then sent by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, but then the whole entire church was all the acts of the Spirit going on. And Jesus, again, when he sent the disciples, when he sent us, he said, as I've been sent, so I send you. And then he breathed his breath on them and said, receive the Spirit. That's the same Spirit that Jesus had. That word sent one is missionaries. It's part of our identity now. Missionaries are not just the people at your church that have the 8x10 pictures on the wall in the lobby. It is anybody who is in Christ. And we've been sent. We're a sent one. Our life's not our own now. It's his. We have a mission. We are all missionaries. So because of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, we've actually now had our rebellious, broken identities restored back in Trinitarian form to the image of God. Let us create humans to be like us. This is our birthright. This is huge. This is really big. And this is true of you, even if you've never thought about it or no one ever told you, or when you were baptized, it was just a freaky thing in a robe and you got wet. This is true of you because it's true of what Christ has accomplished and he has restored you back to your original God-created identity. Imagine this. Imagine when you were born, you had a rich uncle. Okay, and he put $1 billion into a bank account on your behalf, okay, into like an annuity. So the thing is just growing in interest, right? But actually, upon leaving the bank, he dies in a fiery car crash, and everything and all the proof of this huge $1 billion deposit in your name is destroyed. Ugh. But it's still in the bank, and it's in your name, and it's yours, and it's accruing interest your whole life. But then, at like 60 years old, because everything's digital now, they figure this out, they find you, and this money's just been accruing interest for 60 years. And the bank calls you and says, hey, we got some crazy news for you, and it's good news. You are like a gazillionaire. And you've always been. It's always been true of you. You're incredibly wealthy. And then you, and not only are you stoked, but all of a sudden, like, you just get this wave of emotion, and you're like, oh my gosh, if I'd only known what was true of me. If I'd have known that, and right away, like, all these scenes and images are flying past your head, and you're thinking, I would have lived more generously. And you're thinking of the time when you just lived in a knot because you weren't sure how to pay your bills. And even though you know your Father, God, is generous, you didn't trust him. And the times when you kind of maybe tweaked your taxes a little bit or kind of shortchanged some people in a business deal. And you thought, I would have lived so differently if only I'd have known what was true of me. Now imagine this. so many times infinitely better than that. You are a family of missionary servants who has got God as your daddy and Jesus as your brother, and their same spirit, the spirit that is the power that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells in you. It's all yours. Live like it. Go nuts. You can't outspend dad. You can't be more generous. You can't take bigger risks than dad can cover. This is what's true of us. This is our restored identity. It's an amazing thing. I pray you'd believe it. See, the way the world is, you do to be. The world says you do something, like you work, you perform, you create something. And out of that, see, then you have value. So you create sort of an identity for yourself. That's the way of the world. It's not that way in the kingdom, not in dad's family. You were created in the image of a good, right, and perfect God. And now because of Christ, you've been restored to that. You truly are a family of missionary servants, sent as disciples who now make more disciples and proclaim this amazing news. The process of discipleship is the process of moving from unbelief to belief in absolutely every area of your life, and then living out of that truth. I want to call you today. I want to call you to turn, to repent, to believe what's true of you now, and begin to walk out the truth of your real restored identity in absolutely every area of life. You are a part of a family of missionary servants. May you believe that and live in light of this awesome truth. Thanks.
Biblical belief accepts the plan of God, the personal plan of God for your life. Let me go further. Biblical belief, biblical believing trusts the power, the promise, and the purpose of your life being in Christ alone. Biblical believing says, yes, I am in Christ as a devoted follower, and Daddy has made sure that I understand what that means. Friends, what does that mean? Biblical belief means that you and I have been called to a response, and biblical believers respond by emptying self and saying, Lord Jesus, you can have all of me. I recognize on a day like today, I'm feeding your ADD, but that's on purpose. I pray this song comes from your heart.
If I saw you on the street, and you said, come and follow me, but I had to give up everything, all I once held dear, and all of my dreams. Would I love you enough to let go? Or would my love run dry when you ask for my life? Unmoving. When did love become unconsuming? Forgetting what the world has told me. Father of love, you can have me. You can have me. If you're all you claim to be, losing anything, so I will crawl upon my knees can have me.
Biblical believing means loving Him enough to let go of everything else. Biblical believing means loving Him enough to let go of everything else, to include your religious activities, to include those things that are the hardest to pry out of our hands. Biblical believing does not trust in anything but Christ alone. And where and when we worship. There's a lot of idolatry that happens under the name of believing. Some of it is making idols of the good. Biblical believing truly worships.
I don't know how much you struggle with this, but for me, one of my biggest struggles is I'm so task-driven, and I want to accomplish so much that I focus on all these commands. I got to do this, I got to do this, according to Scripture, even in making disciples. And sometimes it doesn't come out of this overflow of my relationship with Christ. And at times He hasn't been central, and I just get busy with the task. Rather than those tasks coming out of an overflow of really knowing Jesus, the surpassing value, surpassing worth of knowing Christ, to where sometimes I can worship revival or worship, how many disciples? This is what excites me, versus I know the God of the universe, and I think for some people who are natural doers and maybe want to rebel against this whole, I feel Jesus in my heart, and it's all emotion and no action, we can go overboard and just do and forget that that's not out of an overflow of who I am in Christ, how much I enjoy being with Him and knowing Him. One of my friends described it this way. He says, there's those imperatives in Scripture, and there are those who focus so much on the imperatives that they forget the indicatives, the things that have already been done, what has been accomplished in Christ, who I am in Christ, these promises and truths, and it's because of these truths, therefore I naturally do and obey these commands. It's because I love Jesus that I obey His commands. Jesus, if you obey me, you're going to obey my commands if you love me. Mm-hmm. And so for me, sometimes I wrestle because I see the task at hand and I just get busy. And when I do that, I can lose the power. I can lose the joy or find joy in the wrong things.
It's this constant tendency I think we have to take the good and make it great. Take the really good and make it ultimate. I mean, I think about, I guess it was back in the 90s where there was all this discussion about worship. And it was like, I think we're starting to worship. Mm-hmm. And then now, I mean, there's a lot of good discussion about disciple making and mission even. And so if we're not careful, we're going to begin to worship these things that are good things that the Lord's called us to. We become so consumed with them, our affection so driven in those things that our affection gets pulled away from the ultimate object of our affection, who is God. And then when He is in His proper place, then these things flow like they should, disciple-making, worship, missions. But if we're not careful, I know in my own life that I can get so passionate about this, doing this, that I'll get so focused on that I'll have to pause and think, I'm more passionate about this than I am about God. That's dangerous. It's subtly dangerous. And so to step back and say, all right, I want my affection, my attention to be focused solely on God. And trusting Him, loving Him, adoring Him, and then obeying Him in all these ways. But obeying him only by the power he gives in the first place to do it. And that's where the gospel really is the antidote to our idolatry. He's paid the price for our sins. Like, we don't have to do these things in order to earn his favor. Like, we can rest in the righteousness that Christ has bought on our behalf. And it's resting in him and adoring him and loving him that that's the spring from which obedience is intended to flow. And it flows so much stronger and fuller in that way if that's where it's coming out of. If not, then it just gets empty really quickly.
In essence, what you're hearing there is biblical believing involves worship that is a victorious overflow out of the heart. Now, when that victoriously worshipful overflow comes out of the heart, what happens? You and I become the church. Believing involves being the church.
My greatest passion is to see a kingdom of God where everyone gets to play. But the Church of Jesus Christ has not always been that way. Inside, everyone who knows Christ is this fire, this passion. God is often referred to as a consuming fire. And that fire lives within every one of us. But unfortunately, we dampen it. We put it on hold so often in people so that just a few can shine brightly. And I'd like to see that change. And that's what I've given my life to. You know, oftentimes the church is about trying to get good stuff into people. And I think what we need to do is switch that around and get the God stuff out of people. That what you have inside of you is already so much better than anything any of us speakers or trainers or pastors could put into you. You have everything you need to live godly in Christ Jesus already. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That plus my teaching and you'll be fine. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Jesus gave gifts to the church and you are one of them. It's time to stop having a gift and it's time to start being a gift. He gave five gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds and teachers. And those five gifts are to equip and set the church right so that the church looks like Jesus in the world. But the problem is we've only allowed one, two, or at the most three of those gifts to be used. So we've only been showing a portion of who Jesus is to the world. We've not shown the whole picture. Cake has basically five ingredients: flour, sugar, eggs, butter, and milk. Well, what would happen if you only had eggs and milk, or sugar and flour? You could not have cake. And in a sense, the church has been half-baked. Because we don't have all that Jesus gave us released in the body of Christ. So let me give you a simple analogy to understand these five gifts using your left hand. Everyone raise your left hand. God gave us apostles. Apostles are like the thumb. If you're in a crowded room and you want to signal to your buddy, I'm leaving, you do this, right? I'm going. And that's what an apostle is. It's a sent one. I'm out of here. I'm hitching a ride to the next town. An apostle will not stay put. You are not likely to find a place for apostolic prophetic people in a local church service on Sunday. They're designed by God to be out there. And so if the only way they can serve is on Sunday morning between the hours of 10 and noon, they're out of luck. The forefinger is like the prophet, straight and narrow, always asking, are we listening to God about this? They ruin most business meetings. After all the post-it notes were up on the wall, we have the plan in place. They say, let's ask God if he wants to do this. And we have to trash all our ideas. And every now and then, when someone's in sin, like Nathan did to David, you're the man, it's time to repent. And they also receive prophetic intelligence from God. Says, we need to go over there and do something about this problem. That's the prophet. So the apostle and prophet are often mentioned together. We call them the start and go team. They're the foundation of the church. They are meant to be together. Unfortunately, they're oppositional. They have complementary gifts. Have you ever, any of you got a complementary marriage? Your strengths are his weaknesses and his strengths are your weaknesses. That makes for a grand marriage, but it also means conflict. And that's what happens with apostles and prophets. The apostle is all about developing methods that empower ordinary people to do the work. But the prophet's all about Jesus. And he wants Jesus and God to just do everything. And methods are anti-prophet. So they split up oftentimes. And when they split up, everyone loses. But when they're able to understand that wine needs a wineskin, but we all know it's the wine that's important, then the prophet and the apostle can be a weapon in the hands of God. The next gift is the evangelist gift. It's like the middle finger. It reaches out further than all the other gifts, the one most likely to offend people. There's a lot of evangelists on the highways of Southern California. I just give them my sign right back. But actually, the truth is, the evangelist is the one gift designed by God to be the most winsome, loving character. The one that is the first face of church to the world. And as such, the evangelist usually is a very charismatic, outgoing person. And we need that in the church. The ring finger is like the shepherd that wants to communicate to the world, I'm committed to one bride till death do us part. And that's what characterizes the shepherd gift. Jesus said that he contrasted the hireling, which is a false shepherd, from a true shepherd who will lay his life down for his sheep. So it doesn't matter if the wolf comes, the shepherd will stay. If the paycheck stops, the shepherd will stay. Because they will lay their life down for their sheep. And then the small finger is like the teacher, wants to make sure all the good stuff gets in. They can be a little picky at times. And also, it's the smallest and weakest of the fingers. Now, that's the only gift the Bible specifically says, let not many become teachers. Actually, a few teachers can accomplish a lot of work when they understand their true role to equip the saints to teach. When that happens, a few teachers are all we need. We don't need a whole lot. But what is the one gift we have raised up the most? The teacher. In fact, I'm convinced we've had a coup in the church where one of these leaders bounced out all the others and took over control. Not intentionally. I'm not going to point at any one person. That would be what the prophet does, and I'm not that person. But the teacher has taken over the church. They taught us that apostles and prophets are no longer for today. Then they taught us, using a faulty view of a Greek rule of grammar, that the shepherd and teacher are really one gift, just the shepherd. And you can imagine what they did to us. They left us with just the teacher and the evangelist. Then they made the evangelist so uncomfortable that he or she left the church to start parachurch organizations. And now we have church filled with just teachers. Everything about the way we do church is oriented towards the teacher gift. We meet just to be taught. If you want to go into ministry, you have to go to an academic institution for several years and receive the right academic credentials so that you can teach God's word. Even the way we design our buildings, it's a pulpit up front with rows of people. only the teacher would design it like this. A shepherd would have far more couches, and it'd be a much more intimate room. Right? The evangelist would be in a stadium somewhere. The prophet would be in a cave up on a mountain somewhere. An apostle, they don't want a building. They'll just meet in your building. They're kind of cheap. Only a teacher would design things like this. And so the church has only allowed the teacher gift to thrive. Now, in more recent days, we've allowed the evangelist gift to come to the scene. Because of the church growth movement, we've allowed room for highly charismatic evangelists to come in and lead. And that's why we see this rise in mega churches in the U.S. But what we need is a releasing of all the gifts. All the gifts are important. Because when we deny any one gift, we're denying a part of who Jesus is. If you were to pick in the New Testament the best human example of an apostle, who would you choose? Most of the time people say Paul, unless it's a Catholic audience, then they say Peter. But both Peter and Paul would say Jesus is the best example. He's the ultimate apostle, the ultimate prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher. So when we reject one of these gifts, we're rejecting a part of who Jesus is. And we are not displaying a whole Christ to the world. It is time for us to let Jesus be Jesus in the church. And let us, all of us, represent that with the variety of gifts that he's given. I liken it to systems of the body. We all have different systems that make our body work. The apostolic gift is like the glandular system, the endocrine system. It's a foundational gift. It sets the ability for your body to grow, to mature, and to bear fruit, reproduce. Without the glandular system, none of that happens. But it's not very noticed. It's behind the scenes. You know, we often think the apostles should be the most noticed gift. That's not true. When you walked into this room, you might have noticed the seats and the building and the beautiful display and all of that. You probably didn't pay attention to the foundation. You walked all over it. And that's what happens with the apostolic gift. That's why Paul was considered the dregs of society, the scum of the earth. He was not the most flamboyant, charismatic person. So that's the glandular system, is the apostle. The prophet is kind of like the central nervous system to make sure the whole body is connected to the brain, to the head, Jesus, and listening to his impulses and obedient to what he has to say. And that's the role of the prophet. The evangelist is like the skeletal muscular system that provides posture for the church to reach out and take the world by the hand and pull them into the kingdom of God. The shepherd gift is like the circulatory system, the heartbeat that keeps us warm, keeps us well nourished with the oxygen we need, fights off infection. And then the teacher gift is like the digestive system, to receive the goodness of God's word in such a way that we now have the energy and the ability to go forth and do what it is God asked of us. Now, if you lose any one of those systems, the body dies. We need to have all of them working together. Actually, to be honest with you, we do not need another charismatic Bible speaker. We have lots of those. What we really need is you. What we need is you to be all that Jesus wants you to be. Not just on Sunday mornings between the hours of 10 and noon. Or on Saturdays if you're Adventist. But 7 days a week, living out the kingdom of God, where you work, where you go to school, where you live. We need to release the body of Christ to be more than an event on Sunday. And Jesus gave us these gifts to do that. They are not to do the ministry. They're not called to the ministry. We are all called to the ministry. They are to equip us to serve. So the evangelist is not called to reach lost people for Jesus. Now, try stopping them. You won't be able to. They will do that. But their calling, according to the passage, is to equip the saints to reach lost people, to be a conscience for the Great Commission, to raise the compassion that we have for the lost. So these gifts are not called to the ministry to do it for us, but to equip us to do the ministry. So the teacher gift, they're not called to teach the saints. No, they're called to equip the saints to teach. Now, does the Bible tell us that all Christians are supposed to be teaching? Yes. It's called the Great Commission. Have you heard of it? Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. If that's not enough, go on a little bit further in your New Testament. And you get to Corinthians. He says, when you gather together, he says, each one has a teaching. Then you go a little bit further in Colossians. It says, be filled with the word of, when you are filled with the word of God, each one has a teaching. If that's not enough, you go to Hebrews. It says, the writer of Hebrews says, by now, all of you ought to be teachers. But all you can handle is milk. What is milk, by the way? Milk is pre-digested food. The mother ate the meal, absorbed the nutrients, and distributed the milk to the baby. It's a sermon. The pastor digests the meat of God's word and delivers a sermon to you. And most Christians are lactose addicted. All they can handle is milk. The only time they hear from God is through a sermon. God has their pastor's accent and sense of humor, or lack thereof. We need to release all the gifts and understand these gifts are to equip all of us to do the ministry. And that will turn the church inside out and out into the world. And everyone will get to play. And the kingdom of God will look like Jesus. And the primal fire will spread from life to life. And that's what I want to see. Thank you.
Friends, I pray that you understand, perhaps anew or for the first time, biblical believing is being the church. I pray that you've come to understand this church, perhaps your pastor, but most importantly, your call to be the church. Biblical believing involves you and me going out and bringing the gospel to a dead and dying world. Believing is declaring the gospel in the process of making disciples.
Words or actions? Which one is more important? Really, that's a trick question. The real question should be, why do we take two things that obviously belong together and put them at odds with each other? Words and actions are not enemies. But the world says most Christians don't practice what they preach. So now some say we should preach through our practice. And it seems so attractive. It seems like the most adequate way to display our love and compassion. But what happens so often is that the gospel is assumed, like everyone already knows, so we don't have to make it known. It's a false notion. There's not one person this side of eternity who could ever hear the gospel too many times, Christian or otherwise. But still, we try to find other ways. I wonder if it's because we've been confronted with the reality that the gospel is offensive to the world. Paul wasn't persecuted for pitching tents. They didn't stone him for feeding the homeless. His preaching brought about the fiercest opposition. The message of the mess of sin and the Messiah who left his throne, roamed this earth in perfect obedience, yet became a curse in the greatest act of love ever shown. The innocent came for the guilty, so the guilty could be guilt-free when we stand before God. This is why we must tell the world of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we settle for trying to be miniature saviors. One social cause at a time. Disciples of deeds. Followers of feeding the poor. Ministers of we can make it if we try. But our lives are not our own. We belong to the Lord. Loving people requires more than being liked by them. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son to come and die. He willfully laid down his life. Faith in Christ is the only way for sinners to be saved, and our actions could never add up to the actions of the Lamb who was slain. The word concerning his action has power your actions do not contain. The spreading of the gospel cannot take place without the word of God being proclaimed. God is pleased to show his power through the weak and the lame, but his power is not your personality. His power is the gospel empowered by the Spirit to spark salvation in Jesus' name. No one can believe unless they hear it first. So the gospel is what we should hear when we gather as a church and live in response as we disperse and scatter across the earth doing the Father's work, praying for opportunities to occur when our deeds open doors for souls to receive the word. It's the master plan of our master. It's God's purpose worked through us, so this matters. We've been commissioned with the privilege, honor, and responsibility of declaring the gospel to the world.
Biblical believing means sharing the truth in love no matter what. No less is accepted under the umbrella of biblical believing. You and I must share the gospel. I leave you with one last piece to make sure that we understand that biblical believing is not biblical believing if there's any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus the Christ.
Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's impossible. To preach is to proclaim with words. The gospel is the word for good news, made up of words. Paul asks in Romans 10:14 through 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? That's the definition of mission. Sent to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In this missional conversation, I've been concerned that this has often been overlooked. I was actually at a conference and on a panel recently where I was the quote-unquote missional guy amongst a bunch of discipleship guys. And they thought there was going to be a heavy debate. And the reason why is because as they describe what they believe missional was, they describe missional as a new trend in the church to take seriously social justice and mercy in tangible acts. I completely agree with what Hugh said. There is a demonstration of the gospel's power changing us. It shows up in flesh, but it's not only that. And what they thought was that the missional people were all about doing good works, but not proclaiming Jesus and not making disciples. So I define missional as the conviction that the church, the people of God, are continually being sent into all of life to make disciples of Jesus Christ through both the demonstration of the gospel's power in our lives as well as the proclamation of the gospel through our lips. The very nature of Jesus' mission is that you are sent to tell the good news. In fact, I would say this, if you say you're on mission and you never talk about Jesus, you're on somebody else's mission. He is the Lord of the mission. It's about Him. And you can't even live a life that demands an explanation with the gospel if you don't live a life intent on proclaiming the gospel. You need to be all about Him, and you'll have to speak about Him. And I want you to hear this. The primary means by which someone becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ is not through our good lives. That may be the thing that makes them interested in what happened to us. But the means by which they will become a disciple of Jesus is that you must preach Jesus. And the way that you continue to grow up into maturity into Christ is not by being called to do more good deeds, but by being called to the person and work of Jesus on a daily basis so that the life that you live is lived by the life of Christ in you and the life of Christ through you. I hear people say stuff like this, we're doing the gospel. That's impossible. You can't do news. In fact, I would say it this way. We don't do good news. The good news does us. We're good news people, no doubt. We've been changed. And we continue to be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what he was talking about. We're different because he changed us. But we're different because the gospel was proclaimed and we believed it. And the Spirit of God brought regeneration and changed our hearts. And is changing our lives on a daily basis through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the power of his Holy Spirit bringing life change to all of us. I want you to hear this. Your lives are not the good news. Your deeds are not the good news. Because if your lives or your deeds are the good news, then we will be found putting our faith in our works and not in the one who did the work on our behalf. And what it'll do is it'll lead people to put their faith in us instead of him. We do this, don't we? We do this with others. We put leaders on a pedestal, and when they fail us, it shipwrecks our faith. We put our hope in a church, and then it fails us, and we walk away. We believe in community as the means by which we're going to be changed, and then it breaks up, and we vow never to entrust ourselves to anyone ever again. And the problem isn't the leader, and the problem isn't the church, and the problem isn't the group. The problem is we believed a false gospel. We believe the leader was the good news, and we vicariously found our significance through him or her. We believe the church was the good news, and we found our hope and our identity in it. And we believe the community could save us and change us, but instead it hurt us. A leader is not the gospel, a church is not the gospel, and a community on mission is not the gospel. None of them can save us. Only Jesus can. And let me just give you another warning. Please don't make the mistake of putting your confidence for your right standing before God on your ability or consistency in proclaiming the gospel. If we believe we're more loved and more accepted and more affirmed by God, the Father in heaven, because we proclaimed it, then we stripped the gospel of its very power. If you begin to think, wow, when I proclaim the gospel, God must really love me a lot. And when I fail to proclaim the gospel, he must really be against me. Then you've misunderstood the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not that you are made right because of what you do. The gospel is that you are made right because of what he did. And whether you proclaim it well or you proclaim it consistently, it does not change that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, including your inability or inconsistency in sharing the gospel. Don't let it become a new law, a new master that you're enslaved to, by which you think if you do it well or do it enough, you will be made more righteous. You are righteous sufficiently in the work and person of Jesus. It's enough. And see, if you don't believe that, you won't preach the gospel because it won't be good news. It'll all be about what you do instead of what he's done. But if you believe it's all about what he's done, then you will proclaim it because you'll love it. I wonder if that's why so many people fail to proclaim it. We had someone come live with us for a while. She was an intern with us, and at the end of the summer, we asked what was different than what you expected, and she said, "I just don't get it. You guys like talk about Jesus all the time. It's really strange for me." I come from a church where at the time we kind of talk about Jesus on Evangelism Sunday. And at first I thought I wasn't even a Christian being around you guys. She said, "I just really wonder, do I even know him?" Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, brothers and sisters. If you love Jesus, you'll talk about him. If you know what the gospel's done, you'll talk about it. And I'm concerned that we've forgotten what it's done, what he's done, who he is. And if you want to know what you love most, what you trust in most, what you're most confident in, it's what you speak about most. I'm amazed at how many people are great evangelists for paleo. CrossFit. Whoops. Peyton Manning. What about Jesus? I'll tell you what, one thing I'm convinced of, you don't have to train people how to talk about what they love. I happen to live in a city that knows how to talk about what they love. As you know, we destroyed the Broncos. And as far as I know, nobody in Seattle had to be taught how to do evangelism for Seahawks. Nobody was handing out tracts because people were too inept to tell the story. I don't recall anybody teaching people how to draw pictures showing the great chasm of years separating us from the Vince Lombardi trophy that now has been bridged by Russell Wilson, the Seahawks, and their 12th man. No. Nobody had to tell us how to tell the story of our victory. You couldn't shut us up. You still can't. Here we go. We have a story to tell. The Seahawks defeated Peyton Manning and all of his minions. The odds seem to be against us. Can anything good come from Seattle, the press said. But we knew we could win. And our Seahawks made a public spectacle out of Peyton and his Broncos, crushing them at MetLife Stadium. Brothers and sisters, we have a far greater story to tell. We were enemies of God, hopeless and helpless, enslaved to sin and Satan. We were being crushed daily by his destructive blows. For hundreds of years, the world needed a Savior. We needed to be set free, forgiven, and restored. Jesus came and it didn't look good. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. But he lived the life we couldn't. He went all 33 years undefeated until the cross. And it looked like it was over. And it was. Sin was paid for. Satan was crushed. Death was dealt a death blow. And he made a public spectacle of Satan, sin, and death. And he overcame for us. If you believe that, you will talk about it. You will tell your friends about it. You'll tell your neighbors about it. You'll tell your spouse about it. You'll tell your kids about it. You'll tell your boss about it. You'll tell your enemies about it. You will tell everyone about it. We had over 1 million people flooding the streets of Seattle talking about the Seahawks. What is wrong with this church? We have so much better news to talk about. I remember when Clay, my friend, first came to faith in Jesus Christ. He came to me and said, I want to tell people about Jesus, but I don't think I can do it like you. And I said, don't worry. You have someone in you who loves Jesus more than anybody else, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he's the best at bragging on Jesus. And all you got to do is ask him to help you brag on Jesus, because he's known him forever. So I said, just ask the Holy Spirit to give you words to say. And shortly after he'd come to faith, he found out there was a tumor in his back and he had to go into surgery. And they said he might not ever walk again. And he asked if we'd pray over him for healing. I love this about new Christians. They actually read the Bible and believe it works. Like, God does heal, right? That's what it says. Let's do it. So we prayed over him. He went to the hospital. They opened up his back. The tumor was gone. Clay was healed. Yeah. We came into the hospital room and the guy next to him said, who is this guy? Clay was sleeping. This guy had a bandage around his head, just had surgery. And he says, yeah, pastor or something? And we said, no, he's just a regular dude. And we said, why? He said, well, he's been talking about Jesus the entire time. I said, what'd he say? And he just began to rehearse the gospel and all the good news about Jesus. And what I realized in that moment is nobody needed to tell Clay how to talk about Jesus because Jesus changed his life. And here's the thing, if I could say to you, is do you love Jesus more than anything else? Has he changed your life more than anything else? Do you believe that he's in your life making a radical change in such a way that it's worth talking about? If I could change the statement, this is how I would say it. Because if you believe that and you love him, no one will need to tell you how to preach the gospel. So maybe we should say this, preach the gospel at all times, first of all to yourself, so that there will not be any other better news for you to talk about other than Jesus' great love for people who fail him over and over and over again. And then you'll be changed and you will live a different life. And that life will demand a kind of an explanation that can only be explained through Jesus Christ. And then when you get that opportunity, you give them Jesus. You give them Jesus. Father, would you help us to be so captivated with our affections that Jesus is the most precious commodity we've got, the treasure of our soul, the one that we love to talk about. And if we love anything else more than him, would you set us free from that and show us the face of Christ, Holy Spirit, so that we might just be caught up and captivated with a love that leads us to proclaim his name everywhere we go. We don't want to just demonstrate it. We want to declare it because he's worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. For the praise of his name, would you help us, Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Biblical believing brags on Jesus. Biblical believing loves Christ. Biblical believing wants nothing more than Jesus the Christ. Friends, I leave you with where we started. What you believe is who you become. What you believe is what and who you become. This morning I want to end in prayer, and I want to leave you with the exclamation mark of praise through song. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for your truth.
this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe, we believe. In this broken generation, when all is dark, you help us see. There is only one salvation. Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptations,
Spirit.